Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor AJ Espinosa, and we are going to look at a psalm today. As you guys know, we're not just going straight through chapter by chapter, strictly speaking. We're kind of peppering in some psalms here and there. It's so good. The psalms are always applicable. The context of the psalms is the rest of the whole Bible and our lives day to day. So always a good day to look at a psalm. And today we're looking at Psalm 30, which has there's a few lines here that are really, really well known. Particularly, there's that line in verse 5, "Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning." And we're going to have a chance to talk about that. We're going to have a good chance to talk about all 12 of these verses, because it's only 12 verses. So today we get to take a deep breath and say, whew, we can kind of go slower, take our time, really, really chew on this. And so savoring the flavor of this psalm, this juicy psalm with us today, we have Pastor Ryan Ankerson from Good Shepherd in Fremont, Nebraska. He's also a good friend of mine. We went to seminary together like all those years ago. I know it's like a blur, right, Ryan? It's good to have you on the show.
It was. Thank you for inviting me to the show. I'm glad to be here. Remembering back several years ago, it's great to connect with you again and to be a part of what you're talking about today.
Yeah, I have a hard time believing sometimes that it's actually, I mean, it was like, I guess it was like 4 or 5 years ago already, right?
It was. And those years, they fly by really quickly.
Yeah, that's right. And now we both of us have like more children to show for it and, you know, everything else.
Yeah. Life moves on really quickly. I've had to start taking account. How many kids does AJ have now? We had to kind of catch up and kind of keep track, keep a number. Our families are growing. Life is moving on, and just such a blessing.
Now, I wanted to share this little tidbit with everybody listening here. I didn't realize that, you know, my good friend, he goes off and he goes off to Fremont, and he's the pastor there, and he becomes famous because I saw like online there was this nice article. It was a really cool article. It was in the Fremont Tribune, I think was the name, right? And it was like this full write up on you and your experience. It was talking about your experience like with you and Carrie with where was it? You were in a Latin American country, right?
Yeah, Dominican Republic. I can't believe you saw that. Wow.
I know. That's right. Yeah, you're famous, man. Now you're even more famous because you're on the radio.
Exactly.
But
that was just such a crazy event. I really felt like God was putting some just incredible things in my heart, just a real strong passion for reaching the lost. And I kind of went through a season of searching and trying to figure out where God was calling me. The city of Fremont is going through quite a transition right now. They have built this Costco facility. In fact, they're still in the process of building it. And as soon as that opens, they anticipate an influx of a lot of different people. And Good Shepherd was a community of people that's really passionate about reaching the lost, and has even identified this community and said, hey, how can we reach them? What can we do? How can we be a church of impact to help them and to help them get acquainted, especially as there's a lot of new families that are going to be coming into this area.
Yeah, and that was the part that was kind of getting me excited. Did I read or understand that correctly, that we anticipate that a lot of this population influx is actually a Hispanic population, like a Spanish-speaking population?
Yeah, that's correct. You know, and what's interesting is I don't speak a lot of Spanish, but the reason why the circumstances, the things that happened in Dominican Republic were significant for me. Is because I went on a mission trip with our church in New Jersey when I was still the pastor out there. I was the associate pastor. And so I led our team out to Dominican Republic. On the very last day, had this amazing interaction with this little girl at an orphanage. And for whatever reason, she stuck out to me. God really just kind of put it on my heart that, hey, today you just need to be a father figure for her. it was just a really powerful experience. I took that back with me, didn't think much of it, but then God really seemed to be putting something on my wife and I's heart to really have some deep discussions, even the possibility of adopting this girl. I had never thought about adoption, never considered
yeah.
it, and God was putting that in my heart. And so for
some
a couple
Spanish,
weeks
right?
there, I was...
Actually, like, studying Spanish?
Yeah, so for a couple weeks there, I was studying Spanish. I had the Spanish 101 books open.
Awesome.
I thought, wow, why in the world has God having me learn Spanish? And then I was just
so how are you feeling
Nebraska.
About your Spanish right? How are you feeling about your Spanish right now? Like, could we do the rest of the program in Spanish?
I can maybe find the bathroom or ask where the restaurant is, but that's about it.
okay. No, we wouldn't do that. But I mean, hey, you know, that's cool. You know, it's good to learn a little bit of Spanish. I mean, you gotta know Spanish out where I'm at in Southern California, man. It's amazing. Like, I can tell you stories about that, but. Anyways, it's really good to have you on. I'm really excited to be looking at a psalm. It's a treat that we can, you know, kind of just drop in and do one of these every so often. Brother, would you?
Love it.
Yeah. So let's just go ahead and get started. Ryan, would you go ahead and open us up with a prayer?
Absolutely. Let's pray. Father in heaven, your word is truth. In fact, Scripture says that you breathed your word. Your word is God breathed, and it's useful for teaching, rebuking, training in righteousness. So, Father, as we go into your word today, Father, you've got a message for us. You have something that you want to lay upon our heart. And so speak to us. Speak to us something new, something we can take with us and use in our everyday life. And we pray that your truth would define us, define our faith walk. Just open up your word for us today. Make it make sense. Make it something that... Where we see you working in those pages, where we see you working in those words. Father, bless our time together. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. And, you know, that's what I'm praying for, you know, when I turn to a psalm like this. Like, I just want to understand it and just have it make sense and have it be real to me. Because, you know, the people who prayed this psalm so long ago, when it was fresh and new, I mean, it was real to them. It was real life stuff. And I want to see it like that. You know, I want to be able to like see it through their eyes. That's what I'm going for. So to that end, I was thinking, because it is short, I'll go ahead and just read the whole thing through. And then we can kind of go back and take it in smaller pieces, just so we can kind of have a full picture and then get into the details.
Sounds good.
So I'm reading from the ESV. Which, you know, I mean, it's a translation. It, you know, maybe you like some other translations more, and you know, certainly the NIV or another fun translation out there that was actually started by a guy in the LCMS, the God's Word translation. There's lots of good translations. The ESV is the one that's used in the Lutheran Study Bible, though, so it's a lot of people are following along with it, so that we're all on the same page here. So Psalm 30. A psalm of David, a song at the dedication of the temple. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. O Lord, you brought my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those going down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face. I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. So this is this psalm is, I mean, it's interesting on a few different levels. It's a psalm of thanksgiving. And sometimes we miss that because there is this part that begins around verse 7 and in verse 8 where it says, like, to you, O Lord, I cry and I plead. And so it might seem like it's a psalm that's like asking for deliverance, but the logic here is you've got this psalm of thanksgiving, and then he's going back and he's giving you like a quote of that's what he was saying when he was in that distress, whatever trouble that is. And we're going to talk about that. And then he's thanking God because God got him out of that mess. So that's kind of like our big picture of what the psalm looks like. But interesting, right? We have this title at the very beginning, A Psalm of David, a song at the dedication of the temple. I mean, that
Temple,
seems
yeah.
awfully specific. What is that pointing to regarding like the original circumstances of this psalm?
Right, yeah. So as I was kind of looking into this passage just a little bit, what's really interesting is, a couple of people will talk about this may not have been the completed temple. This might have been just the building supplies, just some of the things they were getting ready to build the temple as they were going to dedicate it. But something that really jumped out to me is the possibility that this is a text where an event that happens in 2 Samuel 24, where David took a census, actually. As we know in that circumstance, if you remember back to 2 Samuel 24, maybe you can look at it on your own time. It's a great section to kind of read through because you see that David takes this census of the entire kingdom. And do you remember what happens, AJ? It doesn't turn out well for him, does it?
Well, yeah, I know, and people could be confused by that, right? Because they're like, taking a census, that seems like a good, responsible thing that a ruler should do, right? But
Right.
in the context, right, God did not like the kings taking a census. Because in that context, especially, why does a king take a census? Well, a king takes a census because he's getting ready to go to war, because he's deciding to himself, like, oh, you know what? I'm gonna go like find maybe some people who seem like they've got less infantry, fewer infantry, less of an army, and we're gonna expand our borders a little bit. We're gonna engage in a little bit of a preemptive military action here. And so the thing is, I mean, kings, they take a census because they're greedy and they want to go and find something to plunder. So
Yeah,
and it's so
absolutely.
there's
Well,
this
in
there's
2
this
Samuel 23, there's even this sense where David is highlighting some of his strongest men, his mightiest warriors, right?
Right.
And then immediately, 2 Samuel 24. Now we see David. Yeah, you're right. Just some of that greed coming out, saying, "Okay, well, I've
Right.
got these mighty men. Who else do I have in the kingdom? What actually can I take an account of that
Right.
shows my power, my might? What's in my control?"
Exactly. So I mean, so then that's ultimately like the biggest problem is it's a lack of faith because it's putting faith in like in things that are seen and not things that are unseen. And so God does not like his kings taking a census for that reason. And so there's a very interesting line that it seems like there's like a I don't know, God like allows him to be tempted and to go ahead and he follows through and does this census. And yeah, he's God's like, well, pick your poison, and he gives him three options, which is a very interesting moment. And what were the options again, Ryan? Do you remember?
I don't remember seeing the options. I did struggle with that section there, though, talking about the Lord tempted David. That's kind of a controversial topic right there. God tempting. We know that happened with Saul when Saul's heart was hardened. And so now we see David kind of going through something similar here.
Yeah. Well, and of course, it's not that, and God, God tempts no one, right? That's in the catechism what Luther says. It's not that God like ever like puts a bad idea into somebody's head, like trying to get them to sin, right? But what he does allow sometimes is he allows us to come into temptation when we have a hardness of heart. Because why? Well, because he's actually trying to bring us around to repentance, which is what we're gonna see in Psalm 30. But yeah, I think I was trying to remember what it was. I remember it was the number three. It was like three options, and I think I remember now. It was like 3 years of famine was one option, 3 months of being pursued by enemies, and then 3 days of plague. And those were the three options. So it's like this three of threes. And if, you know, I guess he picks the one that seems the least bad. Like, oh, if it's only 3 days long, okay. And so he picks the plague. But then I think it's something insane. It's like 70,000 or something like that die because of this plague. It's insane. It's terrible. There's this possibility that maybe that's what we're talking about. That we're talking about when God relents from the plague, he brings healing. And then it would have been, I think, after that situation, David, like, he bought this land, which later would become the temple. So there's a kind of an anticipatory dedication. So that might, I mean, and honestly, that makes as much sense as anything in the life of David as a possible referent. When I read this, I sometimes think that it maybe seems like it's more of like a military situation and less of a... And less of like a healing from disease, but I mean, it's hard to be sure, but I mean, what is clear is it's a situation in David's life where he was relying on himself, and he's brought to that childlike dependence on God, that kind of like faith, that trust that Luther talks about. So that's the kind of situation for David, regardless of what particular scene in his life it was.
Yeah, absolutely.
So, okay, so let's go ahead then and consider then verse 1. So it says, I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. And see, this is actually the verse that when I look at it, it makes me think that maybe this is more of a military situation, mm-hmm. because he's saying, you have not let my foes rejoice over me. And of course, that's kind of an old school translation. I mean, the King James probably is the same way. But the language there, when I read it in the Hebrew, to me it looks kind of more like you didn't allow my enemies to celebrate a victory over me. I think that's kind of like more of the idea that there's some kind of that when we see rejoice in these contexts, it's like, you know, they didn't celebrate a win against me. They couldn't, you know, pat themselves on the back and say we got them. So that makes me think, as I try to piece this all together, that there's a situation where David was engaged in battle with his enemies, and that he was perhaps wounded, and he was recovering then, and he was in a situation where he didn't know he was going to survive the wound. Because, I mean, in that time, right, like, if you had a bad sword wound or, like, were shot with an arrow, like, you might not survive that, right?
Yeah, you would definitely be in a place where your complete dependence would have to be on God. You can't rely upon your armies anymore. You're in a vulnerable state, and you really have to rely upon your relationship with God. You know, it's interesting with enemies. You see enemies show up so many times throughout the Psalms. David was constantly surrounded by enemies, and but I just love the character of David. You know, David doesn't. He's a sinful man, just like you and me. He's got his stuff, right? but what I love about him, you know, even Scripture describes him as a man after God's own heart. When it comes to his enemies, he takes mm-hmm. it directly to the Lord. That's where he places it. I think a lot of us, I wonder if a lot of us have this temptation to want to just speak bad about our enemies and say, God, I hate them. God, I... destroy them. What David does is he puts all of his reliance upon God. It's interesting, you know, even David and his relationship with Saul. David spent mm-hmm. much of his life on the run from Saul. Saul throws spears at him, and David doesn't throw those spears back at him.
And the way he talks to his own men, right? He tells them, like, no, you're not going to kill Saul because Saul is the Lord's anointed one.
The Lord's anointed,
So even though, like, Saul's after him, he's not gonna bring fire against his fire. He's gonna hold back, and it's because of the reverence that he has for God. And you're right. There is this restraint that David has. And of course, there are the so-called imprecatory psalms, where there are like curses spoken against God's enemies, and those are in the context of when, you know, there's like imminent danger to God's people, when God's enemies are fixed on their intent to hurt and destroy. And so in that case, yeah, it is appropriate to pray that God would stop them, you know, in the case there, like, and by means of even violence, because the loss of life of the innocent and further violence.
Absolutely.
But that's not David's reflex, right? Like, he first takes it to God, like you were saying.
Yeah. Hey God, can you take care of this? Hey God, this is beyond my control. Please don't let my enemies overtake me. Sometimes when I give counsel to families, one family in particular who struggled with a murder that had actually taken place with a family member,
a
tragedy to work through. Immediately, there's this desire for vengeance. They want to go after that person. There's just so much hurt and so that's where the Psalms, I think, really shine. That's where places like this, where we see David's interaction with his enemies, to say, all right, give it to God, because God is the one who judges. God is the one who can do something about it, even when we are powerless to do something about it.
Right. So he doesn't, you know, it is interesting, because he could have prayed like, you know, well, may my enemies die with me too. may they also go down with me, right? But instead it's like, you know, may they not have the satisfaction of celebrating a victory over me, you know, pull me out, so that they will, in fact, I mean, one of the further implications, right, is so that they will see that the God of Israel has saved me. I mean, like, which, I mean, opens the door to his enemies actually, like, coming to know something anyway about the power of the God of Israel, only be to their advantage if they learned anything about that.
Yeah, we're going to see that later on in verse 9 and 10, later on, where we see,
right,
if I'm silenced, who's going to praise you?
Right. Well, let's go ahead and press on so we can make sure that we hit that. So let's look at, like, so verses 2 and 3 then. O Lord my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. So it's interesting here, you know, and this is just kind of translated as like, you have done this, you have done that. But looking at, you know, Hebrew has, and you know about this, Ryan, Hebrew has these two different kinds of past tense forms. And this is the one that's kind of like a little bit relative, and they kind of piggyback on each other. So I kind of read this as, you know, when I cried out to you, and that word there means like, you know, to like, you know, cry out and scream out, like, you know, multiple times, you know, like that kind of crying out. When I cried out to you and you healed me, you know, back then at that time, well, when I cried out to you and you healed me, you saved my life from Sheol. You restored me to life from those going down to the pit. So he's expanding on the same event in verse 3. And that language of, you have brought my life from Sheol, that's just another way of saying, you saved my life. You saved me. I was about to die. And like, see what it says there, from among those who go down to the pit. The idea is he's there with other people who are in a bad situation too. He's not the only one. I mean, yeah. So this is why I think people think about, like, maybe was it the plague and like he was sick, like with a lot of other people, or was it maybe a situation like I was suggesting where it was like a military situation and David was wounded and there were other wounded, but they're all there and they're just, you know, hanging on to life. And, you know, David is saying, yeah, you know, like, I was about to die. I was there, like, I was in just as bad a shape as the guy next to me, right? But you saved my life. It wasn't just that you healed me, like you put a Band-Aid on it. I mean, that was a life-saving healing that you brought to me.
Yeah, you restored me, and it's that idea that you lifted him out of that bad situation, and wherever I was at before, whatever places of influence or ability that you had given me before, you brought me right back to that place.
And so, going along with the metaphors here, right, of bringing us out of a bad place and taking us to a good place, it describes like the place of death as Sheol, and of course that's like a Hebrew word. What are we supposed to understand by Sheol there?
Yeah. Sheol, it's probably not normally the language that we use.
Right.
I know we use words like hell, Hades. We we kind of describe a place of a little bit of mourning, a little bit of suffering. And so, yeah, the Jewish people, they had this idea, the Israelites, they had this idea that when they died, it was not going to be, they were going to pass through these not good places, waiting for the Lord to do something about it, to raise them from death.
Well, see, right, and I like the way you're putting it. Like, it's a little bit of a nebulous idea. It's not as specific as, like, Hades or hell or something. It is a little bit more general. It's a general idea for the place of death, right? But we can keep talking about this. We're going to go ahead and go and take our break here. But everybody, hang with us. Thy Strong Word. We're looking at Psalm 30 with Pastor Ryan Ankerson. We'll be right back.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back, everybody, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor A.J. Espinosa, and I'm with Pastor Ryan Ankerson from Good Shepherd in Fremont, Nebraska. We're looking at Psalm 30, and we were just talking about verse 3, that word Sheol, which is just, I mean, that's not even a translation, right? It's just, that's the Hebrew word, Sheol. And we were just saying how that doesn't, you know, sometimes we look at that and we're tempted to think like hell or something like that. You know, as in like the place of final judgment for Satan and his demons. That's not what's meant. It's a general idea, like Pastor Ankerson was just saying. It's a general idea that just refers to like death. You know, it's kind of a synonym for the grave. You know, so everyone, even the righteous, go to Sheol because we all go into the grave. You know, our Lord Jesus, you know, went down into Sheol when he was in the tomb. For between that time on Good Friday and Easter morning. So it's that kind of sense there. So the idea is clear. He was on the point of death. He was going to die. That's how sick or badly wounded he was. But God brought him healing, and he turned around, and he was saved. And so we then turn to in verse 4 and 5 to this, he turns around, right? It's almost like he turns around to everyone who's there listening to him, thanking God. And he's like, so everybody, all you his saints, you know, referring to the people of Israel, give thanks to God, celebrate with me. And then you have in verse 5, right? These words are so famous. For his anger is but for a moment, but his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. And those words, I mean, I feel like I see those everywhere. This has to be one of the most quoted or alluded to spots in all of the Psalms, right?
Yeah, absolutely. And I think it speaks probably quite a bit to our Christian experience. We live in the now and the not yet. We are waiting for everything to take place someday. And while we do, we experience the effects of sin, and yet we wait for God's favor. There's some excellent words here that just kind of stick out to me. For his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. You've got anger and favor, and then those other words, weeping and rejoicing. Obviously, those aren't similar words, are they? They're very, very much different from each other, aren't they?
Yeah, no, it's this reversal, right? And just like you were saying, you know, as Christians, we live in the now and the not yet, and we experience in Christ, a great reversal. You know, this is the idea that you see in the Gospels, right? That God just turns everything upside down, and that's like kind of the language that's used in Luke, like in the Magnificat. You know, he's exalted the lowly and sent the rich empty away. That's kind of the language you get in the Beatitudes. Actually, you get the phrase, you know, the world's been turned upside down. That's actually said in the book of Acts. So there's this idea of God just turns everything upside down the same way that he's always been. You know, he picks the weak one. He picks the younger brother, right? He picks the person that's been forgotten about. And that's who he makes his chosen, like, vessel for his purposes. So God's always in the business of just reversing and turning upside down everything, not because he's, you know, a chaotic God, but because he's showing just how weak we are without him, and showing just how gracious he is. I mean, you know, it's really a merciful thing that he does it, because if he doesn't do this, we tend to think that we're totally in control. And when we think we're totally in control, we do terrible, terrible things to each other, right? Mm-hmm. We have to have a wake-up call and be humbled. And then we start to treat people better, and we realize, like, wow, how much grace have I received? I should be sharing that grace with others.
Yeah, yeah. My favorite one is when he picks up that child and he says, if you want to be greatest, you must become
right.
like one of these little children. It's very humbling, isn't it? We don't always like to consider the least of these, but
right.
the kingdom of God considers those who embody just humbleness and dependence on God as somebody who's great, somebody who's truly
right.
great.
The total reversal, even the least significant Christian, you know, the guy in your church that you think, he doesn't do anything for the church. No, he's the most important, God says. I mean, and what a reversal, right? And like you were saying, the words speak to us in our experience as the church. And actually, this comes up in a big way in the hymn, The Church is One Foundation. Obviously, like a very well-known, beloved hymn. And it's in verse 3. I'll just read verse 3 of the hymn. It's an allusion, very clear allusion to Psalm 30 here. Though with a scornful wonder the world sees her oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed, yet saints their watch are keeping, their cry goes up, how long? And soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song. And I mean, such beautiful words, and those last two lines are right here in verse 5. And there, of course, you know, I don't want to jump ahead too much to this, but it's seeing the mourning there in our fullest context, right? Seeing that as like the fulfillment of that Easter morning. We're looking forward to the morning of the resurrection, which is ultimately when all of our weeping will be turned to song and to joy, when the dead are raised from Sheol, not just, you know, kind of figuratively, like David was saying here, where he was on the brink of death, but when we'll actually have resurrection from death. And so we read these words with this renewed significance.
It's an amazing promise to us. And I know we use words like sin, deliverance from sin, deliverance from death. But if you really break that down, Christ does a wonderful thing by taking care of the problem of sin. Sin is the culprit. Sin is the problem, right? And it leads
right.
to death. But even death, if you kind of break down death, you see that this world is full of destruction. It's full of a lot of brokenness. Here in Fremont in March 2019, we experienced just an incredible flood here. We've been working with a lot of broken people.
Right.
Yet we have an incredible hope to give people. And we're not just saying, well, you receive forgiveness of your sins. No, we have hope that someday we don't have to go through these kind of things anymore. I love Lutheran funerals because mm-hmm. Literal death. You stand before a family that's lost a loved one, and you can literally say, this isn't it. And this isn't
right.
all life has to offer. There's actual hope. All of this painful stuff that we deal with, it's going to be undone. It's a beautiful thing.
Right. And just as you were saying, right, I mean, like it this applies ultimately dealing with actual death, dealing with the final resurrection. But then even as you were saying, you know, just experience, the experience in Fremont there, you know, when there's like flooding and loss of property and loss of home, that is in a sense like death kind of invading our lives. Like death is not, you know, has not fully taken us, but death is robbing us of the joy of life. Even before we've died, during our life. And so the Psalms talk this way, that death is not just like, you know, the final actual thing, but like is an invader that intrudes on the domain of life. And so in the midst
things break down, right? Things get
exact, the brokenness, that was exactly the brokenness. That was the word you used. Mm-hmm. That's a good word for it. The brokenness, that's death too. And even in the short term though, there is a mourning that happens. An unintentional pun here, but there's a mourning that as we mourn our loss, but there's a mourning, like the mourn, when we have in Christ this resurrection that we experience in baptism, in faith, where we come alive and like our brokenness in this life is even healed. And then God uses these healed and rescued beings to heal and rescue others who are in these straits, and to improve the circumstances in this life as well. So it's just like you were saying, there's both levels going on here, the now and the not yet.
Yeah, I'm drawn back to that passage of 1 Corinthians 13. Obviously, it's a love passage, and you're talking about God's love in the world. You know, we know that God is love, and then he asks his church to be examples of that love.
Right.
I'm going to read that passage from 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror, then we shall see face to face. I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. It's just a beautiful reminder of that now and not yet. In fact, God uses his church sometimes to be a reflection of what life is going to be like fully someday. We see glimpses of it. When that orphan kid is adopted by loving parents, when the poor and despondent have food in their belly and a place to stay, especially when you see the Church of God, you know, do those kinds of things, you see just some of that hope taking place even now. So weeping, yeah, absolutely, the effect of sin, what we deserve through death, but then rejoicing, which comes in the morning, we're gonna know it fully. But even now, here today, we see just glimpses of it. We see some of that taking place.
That's right. Yeah, I mean, every sunrise is like God. It's like a whisper of God, like a promise, like the resurrection is coming. You know, like just every day we get a glimpse, like you were saying. It's beautiful on so many levels. And it's interesting because you could have ended the psalm here, right? it would have been a pretty awesome psalm just with these five verses. You know, God, you rescued me. When you healed me, you saved my life. I was about to die. So everybody, praise God. You know, my life is just living proof of it. Yeah, there's a night of weeping. There's a night of suffering under God's anger. But then favor and joy comes in the morning. The end. But he goes on, right? Which is maybe unexpected.
Now we have the interesting section.
Yeah. So what's interesting then is like in verse 6, he's like kind of taking us back into it. He's like, no, guys, but really, really think about what it was like for me. And that's kind of the phrase that's used at the beginning of verse 6, that you actually have this, like, you know, but hey, like back to me, like guys, I want you to really understand just what it was like. And the verb there, I mean, I kind of take that as kind of reaching further back, almost like I had said, but like, you know, back in that situation, you know, I had said to myself, you know, I had thought, I was thinking in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. And that form that's there, like this is something that, you know, you miss in the translation, but it's a really kind of odd form. It's not your usual word for never or for not. It seems like it was a fixed phrase. You know, it's kind of like when somebody says, like, I ain't going nowhere, you know, like,
yeah.
It's like a prideful statement, you know, that people just kind of throw out there, like, you know, like, no one's going to stop me now, you know. So he's signaling, you know, like, I was so foolish back then, guys, you know, we're praising God now. But really, you need to understand, I was so foolish. And then he in verse 7, then I think this is another one of those constructions where we're kind of meant to be taking the verbs together, you know. So saying, you know, by your favor, O Lord, you had made my mountain stand strong. You know, that's why I was strong back then. And then here, but when you hid your face, I was dismayed. So I think that in verse 7 is meant to then kind of transition us then, to be signaling, you know, there was this interruption. God saw that I was prideful. So when he hid his face, to teach me a lesson and to wake me up out of my pride, I was dismayed. And the word there is actually like, it means kind of like horrified. You know, he realizes, oh no, like how wrong I was. I'm not invincible at all. I can die like any man, right? Would have happened if he was wounded or if he had an illness. He doesn't feel like the king anymore. He feels as powerless as a peasant in Jerusalem.
Go ahead. Made my mountain stand strong. Remember Jerusalem. It was built up on a mountain. His kingdom was, in a sense, on a literal mountain. And there's this understanding of I'm strong, I'm mighty, I'm invincible, right?
Right. Yeah. No one can stop me. I'm invincible. You know, he's up on this mountain. I mean, that's why he built up Jerusalem there, because it was going to be a strong capital that'd be very hard for an enemy to take. But then he realized just how the only reason why he's enjoyed security and peace is because of God. And the moment that God turns his face, it all comes falling apart. It doesn't matter if he's up on a mountain. You know, he's mortal just like anybody else. And so
whenever you see like hiding, you know, his face, it's not even literally just God looking at you, but it's God's favor. When his face is looking at you, his providence is looking upon you, all of God's goodness, his strength, his might. So that when he's talking about when you hid your face, you hid all of your help, you hid all of your protection, your provision.
Right. I kind of imagine like it's like God's like shining face, like it's almost like the sun, you know. It's like, you know, when the sun is shining on you, everything is great, you feel good, you know. But then when the sun is hidden by those clouds, those really ominous looking clouds appear, right, then you're like, uh-oh. And now you've been disconnected from the warmth and from the light, and now this is just inviting for problems to happen. And so you get that in verse 8 through 10. He's remembering the things he was saying. And the verbs there in verse 8 seem to be signaling this is like the kind of thing that he used to say like every day, or maybe multiple times a day when he was going through this. You know, like every day he would cry out, he would plead for mercy. He would ask, you know, why should I die? What's the profit in my death? You know, what good can come out of that? Will I praise you if I'm dead? I mean, of course, the rhetorical question. God, I can't praise you. I can't tell about your faithfulness if I'm dead, Lord. Don't let me die. And I think you wanted to say something about that.
No, I think you hit the nail on the head. That's very well said. When it comes to the dust, you know, when we die, we decompose. We literally are in the dust.
Right.
I'm there. Is the dust going to praise you? Obviously, physical dust, it doesn't praise God. In other words, I'm your king. I'm your chosen one, right? I'm the anointed one. How am I going to lead your people? How am I going to praise you if I die when all of this is done?
It's remarkable to me because like this is actually the form that David takes to a lot, or it sounds to our ears like he's bartering with God. Like he's like saying like, hey God, you know, I'll praise you like if you let me live, you know, like, but of course if you don't let me live, I guess I can't praise you then. And I know how much you like praise. So to our ears, it sounds like he's like, you know, negotiating God, or like, or it's like almost like blackmail, like, God, you kill me and no more praises over here. But I mean, what it is, right, is it's far from that. I mean, there is something audacious about it though, right? I think though it's the audacity of faith though. You know, it's the audacity of faith that says, you know, God, we have this connection, and yeah, my praises, they're not worth anything. They're not worth anything. You don't need my praises. I am dust. I am dust. What do you need for dust to praise you? But you know what? I know that you love me and you give me this favor and this grace I don't deserve. And so I know because you care about me, just because of pure grace, that you care about what this pile of dust praises you about, that I can say this now. I mean, really it's a call out in faith. That's just throwing himself on the mercy of God. I mean, that's what he says there in the end, in verse 10, right? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. Be my helper. Be a helper to me.
See some of that same character. What was it when Absalom, his son, took over the kingdom? David, I think even in that story, thought to himself, okay, well, maybe God's done with me. Maybe I've gone too far this time. And David really did kind of have that attitude of, okay, well, it's really up to God. If he wants him to be king, maybe that's supposed to be that way.
Right. The important thing isn't me. It's God's will. You know, thy will be done. Our Lord teaches us to pray, right? This isn't a fight with God, but it's an intimate like plea for mercy. And in verse 11, you've got another one of these transitions. The verb forms are just like they were at the end of verse 7, where I think you're supposed to be taking these together. When you turned for me my mourning into dancing, and you loosed my sackcloth, then you clothed me with gladness. So the idea, this is other transition to help us understand, like, okay, he's not quoting, you know, when he was like, you know, wailing and crying out on his deathbed. We're transitioning away from that. We're talking now about after the healing has come. And more reversal language, right? You've got mourning into dancing. But then he's saying, it wasn't just that, man. When you turned my mourning into dancing, it wasn't just that. You made me go from sackcloth to being clothed with gladness. And what's interesting is that kind of loses its effect on us. But by saying sackcloth to clothed with gladness, that's even stronger language, because sackcloth, like, what's that, right? Like,
yeah, when do you wear? It's that uncomfortable. Somebody once described it to me as that potato sack. It's a really rough material. It sits
yes.
on your, and it's supposed to be something you wear to kind of remind you that I'm, like we were talking about before, I am dust. I deserve
yes.
to be going through this.
Exactly. You wear it, and particularly when you are mourning, like the death of like a loved one, someone in your family. Like, so it's like, you know, you took me from, so basically the language is, it's like, it wasn't just like, you know, you turned like my weeping into joy. You made me go from like funeral to like wedding feast. You know, like he's saying, like, you know, take basically the saddest thing in life, when we're confronted with like death of the ones we love, to the happiest things in life, when we're celebrating love and new life. So he's saying, when you did this for me, it was a complete and total reversal. It's a complete and total reversal. And that language, you know, of course, of, you know, going from like a funeral to like a wedding, we even see like that kind of imagery used elsewhere in scripture, right? And and you see, I mean, even in the Gospel of John, right? Like, you know, the Lord's first miracle is at a wedding, and there's this language of like the bridegroom and the bride of that is the church. And so whenever scriptures are talking about like the greatest possible bliss and joy, you know, it talks about weddings. You know, it's, and we use the same thing today in our language. We talk about like honeymoons, right? Because like, that's like, you know, when you're thinking about when's the happiest I've ever been, you think of honeymoon, right? So it's like, yeah, you took me from like funeral to like honeymoon. It was like the, you know, you, it was a total reversal.
I love that imagery, being clothed with gladness, other translation, clothed with joy. It's such a beautiful imagery, just to think about that. I mean, it's not a tangible thing, but it's something just to say, you know, I'm surrounded by. I mean, there's no room for any weeping or mourning. I mean, this is it. This is, I'm surrounded by joy. I'm surrounded by gladness.
Well, it is a metaphor, right? But you know, of course, he didn't actually literally go to a wedding. But especially in those times, there was actually a particular wedding garb that guests of the wedding would go to. I mean, of course, even in our day, right? If you're like one of the groomsmen or a bridesmaid, there's a particular kind of clothing that you wear. Mm-hmm. So I think that's kind of a little bit of the language too. That, you know, like it's like you experience, you put on that special clothing for like those best and highest and greatest joys in life. So I think it kind of ties into the imagery too. And so that when we come to the conclusion, then, you know, he just can't help himself. He's like, "May I give you thanks forever? This is the best. This is the greatest thing in life." And so what I want to take a second to consider then, right? This is David. This is David praying this psalm. How does it then connect to Jesus? How does it connect to the church? Because we know that Jesus, our Lord, is the new David. He's David's son who sits on David's throne, not just for a time, not for a few decades, yeah, but for forever. And you see, this language actually really maps onto our Lord Jesus really remarkably, that our Lord Jesus, right, his foes had pierced him, had literally put him on a cross, had pierced his side with a spear. They were about to celebrate a big victory. The forces of darkness were, right? They were, yeah, ready.
Yeah, and what's the famous words from Jesus on the cross? "Why have you forsaken me?"
Right, exactly. It looked like they were going to get that victory, right? But then literally, not just figuratively, but literally, "You have brought me up from Sheol." Literally, Jesus was brought up from the place of death. Literally, bringing the resurrection. There was an actual total reversal. And just as we were saying, that's the reversal that takes us from the death and the funeral, the mourning of this life, to the wedding feast of the resurrection. And so it's through Jesus that the church can then look at this psalm and say, yeah, this psalm isn't just for David a long time ago, but you know, this is through Jesus Christ. And so it's interesting because, of course, you know, this "weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning." In his context, he's talking about recovering from an illness or recovering from a wound. Yeah. But because of Jesus, it applies to all of us, because in him, it applied to the death itself. And so it's through Jesus then that we see that death in all its forms and all the brokenness that we experience are overcome and will be overcome finally in the resurrection and in that beautiful morning.
Absolutely. Well, and it applies to everybody who struggles with this little thing called pride, because
yes.
I think a lot of us, you know, we want to take on life by ourselves. We get very comfortable with the income that we receive, and maybe that's retirement. Maybe that's just built up in this family that we love. And there's a lot of things,
right,
we kind of lean on, depend on, and we say, "Well, I've built this. This is my life." And I think David gives us an excellent reminder that, well, all of that is a blessing. It's a gift from God. We get to praise Him for it, and don't forget God for those blessings.
That's right.
It's from Him.
Yeah. May we never forget God. It's only by His grace that we live and move and have our being. It's only through Him that we have the greatest joy, that we have life. That's a good closing thought. Thank you, brother. Thank you for being on the show. I look forward to having you on again.
Yeah, thank you for having me. I appreciate it.
All right, everybody. That was Pastor Ryan Ankerson from Good Shepherd, Fremont, Nebraska. Everybody, thanks for listening today. It was a treat to go through a psalm. I thank the Office of National Mission for their job producing everything, and the Lutheran Heritage Foundation for the underwriting. Check them out, lhfmissions.org. It's been a joy reading the Bible together today. Until next time, peace.
You've been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.